Good morning. We're in Acts chapter 15 this morning, Acts 15. And before we get started reading the text here and also in Galatians 2, just some comments about where we are in the history here. So you recall in chapter 14 that Paul and Barnabas had returned from the first preaching trip. And they returned to where?
Returned to Antioch.
That's right. So they returned to Antioch of Syria, which is here, some 300 miles or so from Jerusalem, as I've read somewhere. And they spent some time there. The Bible says here they stayed there a long time with the disciples in verse 28. We don't know exactly how long that was then, but we, put some parameters on where we are in timeline here that AD 50 is approximately where we are in chapter 15, and Paul and Barnabas's, and then John Mark in the beginning, their trip wouldn't have begun before 45, it seems, based upon the famine that they were involved in taking relief to the churches of Judea. So their trip could have been anywhere, people think, from 3 to 5 years, but we have to account for some time here. Once they got back to Antioch, they spent a long time with the disciples. And so that's where we left off last week. And just to put some things in perspective, this is quite a while after Cornelius' conversion. So Cornelius, it's thought that that conversion would have been roughly maybe 10 years ago, something like that. And Paul's conversion was 14 years ago, perhaps 17, depending on how you understand Galatians 1 and 2, the 3 years and the 14 years that he mentions. Paul is the preacher, the apostle to the Gentiles. Think about this. Here's an issue about Gentiles, and it's some 10 years after Cornelius, the first Gentile, has obeyed the gospel, and Peter has explained all of that to brethren in Jerusalem, and brethren in Jerusalem have nodded the head and said, "We understand what you're saying. Yes, then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." But here's this issue, though. I personally don't believe that either Peter or Paul has been binding circumcision on anyone for 10 to 14 years, any Gentiles. We don't have any information about way back there, but we do know when Paul and Barnabas were preaching that they were not preaching circumcision to the Gentiles. And that comes out in chapter 15. And I think the inference too from Peter is, I haven't been preaching that either. So where is this coming from? Pharisees, yeah, Jewish people. So here, after all this time of teaching Gentiles, you could understand maybe a month or two later or something, there's some confusion about what to do with them and whether to, some question, but here this is quite a long time after. Yes, Guy?
What's the date of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews?
Later.
Later.
I'm not sure. We don't know who wrote it, and I think it's later.
I mean, but that's an epistle or a letter to Jewish Christians to
yes.
keep from falling back into that practice.
That's right. Yeah, so you have the letter to the Hebrews. It comes later. If I understand right, it would be one of the later letters. Then you have Galatians that Paul wrote to the very churches, if we understand it right, to the very churches he preached to, or started, established in the preaching of the gospel in the first journey. Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, they're considered churches of Galatia. He writes to them some 8 to 10 years later to deal with this issue. In fact, this issue is no small issue in the churches of Galatia. And we'll look at that this morning, of what he says about it in Galatians chapter 1.
So I guess my point is that it might not necessarily be the Pharisees and stuff that are bringing this. I mean, it just could be something that's ingrained in the Jewish culture?
Yes, it is rather difficult to think. I mean, when you think about it, the gospel began being preached to the Jews. As we read Peter's sermon, what does he say there about tossing out everything of Moses? Well, not really anything, but we have to believe that they're being taught they're being taught what Paul wrote to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, that what's happened with the law of Moses, nailed to the cross, it has been brought to an end. Did you have a comment, Chris? All right. So anyway, so much later, after Gentiles have been preached to, circumcision not bound by these apostles upon them, and yet here's this issue rising up. And then when they come to Jerusalem, Paul meets with some Pharisees who were Christians. They become Christians, but they were from the sect of the Pharisees, and they're some of the ones that are pushing this. Let's then read in chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. The approach I want to take with this class is, I see more than one class on chapter 15, and so I had two question sheets. The second one is to delve deeper into the argument and the issue of authority and how that comes out in chapter 15. So today, if possible, I want to take it at a different, higher level of discussion than going deep into their proofs that they tried to bring forth here. Let's read then chapter 15 and beginning in verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So these men have come from Judea. Turns out they've come from Jerusalem, and they have come to Antioch saying these things. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now, Acts 15 and verse 13. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders, and with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Paul, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Let's stop there for purposes of this class and go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, and begin reading in verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be good or something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas a right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So chapter 15, here, just breaking it down into maybe four parts, a conflict in Antioch that occurs, and then the resulting meeting in Jerusalem, the teaching and encouragement that comes about in Antioch when the decrees, I think some the King James says, were when they were delivered, when the letter was delivered, and then what we didn't read, the division over John Mark, which we'll get to later, and the new journeys of Paul and Barnabas separately beginning. Do you have any thoughts before we delve into the things here? Well, first of all, the issue that's brought out. What is the issue and what is not the issue? So what is the issue? John?
That some fear of the world had a problem with the Gentiles not being circumcised according to Moses.
Okay.
Christian Gentiles, it is.
And unless they are circumcised, they could not be saved. And then the Pharisees, the sect of the Pharisees in verse 5, even say, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. It's quite a broad thing, but the thing that really hit was the circumcision here. Because that was identifying mark, even of a proselyte who would be converted to Judaism was circumcised. But so it's a binding of something that God hasn't bound. Is that right? That's the issue. The issue is not whether one can be circumcised or not, or even whether one can keep customs, simply customs of the Jews. Do you have a thought, Chris?
It's kind of a side thought, but under the circumcision, that was done on a specific day, mm-hmm. right? Was it like the eighth day of their life or whatever?
For a Jew, that's right. Yep.
There's no indication here as to when this would happen. It's kind of interesting that if they had to be circumcised,
mm-hmm. it would have been like a proselyte.
To
yeah.
be saved.
What were the instructions or when and all that?
I mean, it's almost like people take baptism today. You need to do it. It's not, right? You can be saved before baptism, but at some point in the very near future, you need to do it.
Yeah.
It almost sounds like that's what they're saying, but if you're not saved before it, it was just kind of a dichotomy.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the law of Moses gave instruction on how a Gentile could be proselytized and he would be circumcised at whatever age it might be. And I don't know whether they had any rule here about when to do it, but these would have been adults being circumcised, and I suppose in accordance with that law of Moses and how it instructed. And personally, I don't remember the specific instructions. Yes, Matt?
When there like a whole army that had to become circumcised one time and they're laying around all in pain and got So it just seems like if it needs to be done, you just do it.
Yeah.
It'd be at 6 o'clock on a noon or anything.
Right, yeah. Yeah, I don't recall the specific occasion, but yes, you're right. Yes?
Isn't there a medical reason to do it so many days later because the blood doesn't clot?
Yeah, scientists have shown that, that eighth day is where, is it vitamin K, is at its peak level for clotting.
But the apostles were teaching, Christ died. He nailed the Old Testament to the cross. Now we follow Christ, and that's what Paul was trying to teach them. We do not, the Old Testament or the old law, the laws, are done away with. Now we follow Christ. So that was no longer a requirement, and they were trying to bind that to these Gentiles, and they didn't have the right to bind that to these Gentiles.
That's right. The law of Moses was some 1,500 years ago, but it was nailed to the cross. And Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that it was a middle wall, a partition. And of course, these letters were written later. But Paul preached the same thing that he lived, and he kept preaching the same thing that he preached in the beginning by revelation. So we can have no doubt that these things were taught even before he wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus or to the church in Colossae. But in Ephesians chapter 2, for he himself is our peace, who is, verse 14, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. He's talking about what divided Jew and Gentile, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Colossians 2, Paul says it in words in that he has nailed it to the cross. In verse 14 of Colossians 2, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, and having nailed it to the cross. Hebrews, of course, brings this out over and over again. There was a change of law for multiple reasons. There had to be a change of the law, but yes.
It's in Acts. I'm not sure where it was. But there was another issue when Paul was with one of his comrades, and I guess they were going in and out of the synagogues, and they were concerned because he was a Greek, and Paul, you know, had him circumcised.
Yeah.
Circumcised.
Well, we'll get to that in chapter 21, I think it is, or 21, but that situation, and discuss that. But yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. Any other thoughts? It would be fine for a Jew to keep circumcision as a custom, but that law was nailed to the cross and not binding anymore, and they were binding what isn't bound, which gets to some thoughts about how that, you know, similar things could be done today. We're not to bind what has not been bound, and we're not to loose what has been loosed. We have to be careful because those accusations can be slung around pretty easily. For example, some will say, well, since the Bible never gave an example of someone who is baptized into Christ, getting rid of their adulterous wife, or coming out of that relationship, then for you to bind that on someone is a binding. That's an accusation of binding something that is bound, though, by the law of God, by the law of repentance. The point is that the issue is not what's being done by custom, it's what's being bound as a matter of salvation. And the law, as has been said and we read, has been nailed to the cross. Any other thoughts or comments? Looking for some additional notes here. The effect of this issue in Antioch. What happened in Antioch when the teachers came there and taught this? By the way, we've mentioned in Antioch there was Jew and Gentile, right? Now, hopefully the Jews had a problem with this too, because they would have said, no, we've been taught that the law's been nailed to the cross. But the Gentiles would really be disturbed by it, wouldn't they? So this... The Jews are being taught, the Gentiles are being taught, they're being disturbed by this. But, so what's happening in Antioch? If I didn't say it already, what's happening there? And what did it cause in Antioch?
Debate.
Yes. Caused debate and dissension. And this idea of dissension is the same word in the King James Version as sedition. Which is the idea of a standing apart. It's a dissension or a division. So the teaching of this, that it was false. And the teaching of something false causes what? Dissension. The defense of the truth by Paul and Barnabas didn't cause the dissension. The false teaching caused the dissension. Chris?
The New American Standard says great dissension.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the footnote is not a little.
Right.
So this isn't a little deal. I mean, there's a lot of heat. There's a lot of emotions and a lot of disagreement going on.
That's right. The New King James says there was no small dissension. And then there was debate about it. And the church in Antioch determined to send, it says they in verse 2, but verse 3 talks about them being sent on their way by the church. The church in Antioch determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So how the issue was dealt with in Antioch, there was debate, but then eventually it was, let's go back to Jerusalem. Send Paul and Barnabas and some of the men here from Antioch to Jerusalem. We'll talk about the why of that in a moment. But the seriousness of this issue, we've already touched on that some. Paul wrote an entire letter to the churches of Galatia to deal with this very issue. And some of the things he says in there are pretty strong. In one of his letters, he talks about these who would bind circumcision as people of the mutilation. And he talks in Galatians 5 that he says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. He gets pretty graphic and plain with them. But in Galatians chapter 1, he shows the effect of the false teaching. And he says that you are teaching, by doing this, another gospel. You're teaching another gospel. This is not just a little twist or a little nuance. He says it's another gospel in Galatians chapter 1. These people are doing the same thing. This is much later he's writing to the churches of Galatia. But he says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. The teachers who came from Jerusalem and were trying to bind this on the Gentiles were teaching a different gospel, and they were moving and turning away from Christ by doing so. That's Paul's language in Galatians 1 and verse 6. He says it's not another gospel, because there aren't lots of gospels. There's only one. There's only one. But he says they're perverting or distorting it. And so he says if someone comes along, you recall, he says if someone comes along and preaches, even an angel from heaven, and preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. What's happening with the error, if error is allowed to come in and stay and be taught, then truth is pushed out. Yes?
It might be good to know that what that gospel is. I think we all know that. But some people will try to say, well, that gospel is a very specific teaching of Jesus. Well, we've seen earlier in Acts, well, the teaching of Jesus is everything that we read.
Yeah.
And so that gospel is something that's not here. It's not written within the scriptures. Whether it be something we think is minor or not, if it's not according to all of the scriptures, that's a different gospel.
Yes. Doctrine of Christ is the same as the gospel of Christ. The words are used interchangeably. The place that really bears that out to me is when Paul writes to the church in Rome, to saints, and he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you. And then, on the flip side, when he writes in chapter 6 that they were baptized into Christ, he says, you obeyed that form of doctrine. Doctrine is simply teaching, but he uses doctrine to say, to describe something that the unbeliever obeyed to become in Christ, to be baptized into Christ. Anyway, it's all of what Christ said and his apostles said. And we don't have a right to add or to take away conditions. Did you have something else? In Galatians chapter 2, I mentioned this last week, but Paul said that it was important that this be taken care of, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. When error is allowed or taught, then the truth can't continue. They're at odds with one another. And I heard a lesson one time on the steps of apostasy, but when you think about it, it starts the idea of starting with, well, truth is taught. Well, then maybe truth is not taught as much, and error's not identified. And then eventually the truth's not taught, and error's not identified at all. And then eventually little error is taught. But if you look out in the religious world, every denomination out there has some truth about them. But what's going to spoil, what is the death that's in the pot? The death in the pot is the false teaching, and will poison the whole thing. The seriousness of the issue is, of course, seen in the fact that they're sent down to Jerusalem about this issue from Antioch. But certainly it's seen as serious in Antioch for the trouble that it's causing. Might ask now, then, why? Why go to Jerusalem about this matter? I think that was one of the questions. Why? Yes, John?
Would one of the reasons be that the people that Paul's brethren came down were from Jerusalem?
That's right. They needed to go to Jerusalem because that's the place from where these teachers had come. And how much they knew about the church in Jerusalem at this point, what they do know is that these people are from Jerusalem. Do they wonder? Would you wonder in Antioch? Well, what is the church in Jerusalem teaching itself? But they go back to the source of the problem, which would make perfect sense.
I wonder, too, if because it says that they went to the apostles and elders, and you know, they don't have all of the written word in one, and so I wondered if that was another reason, is because they're going to almost the mouthpiece of God, not necessarily the elders, but the apostles. If these apostles are those original apostles of Christ that have, you know, I'm not sure, but
I think of it in the sense too of this: these teachers came from Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem has elders. Would you discuss this with then initially? They discussed it with the elders, but certainly with the apostles too, who were some of whom obviously were still remaining in Jerusalem. We'll see that, you know, Paul and Barnabas didn't go there to learn the truth on the matter. And I think that's the significant thing, and the thing that I want us to be sure we grasp, is that Paul and Barnabas didn't go to Jerusalem to find out what the Jerusalem church would tell them to teach. Paul and Barnabas did not need that. Now, Paul did not need that above for one very simple reason. In Galatians chapter 1, he received his revelation directly from who? Directly from the Lord. The Lord doesn't mess up. Now, if you teach me something and I teach you something, I may mess up. But the Lord doesn't mess up when he revealed what he revealed to the Apostle Paul and what he taught. So Paul and Barnabas don't go there to Jerusalem to have a meeting, a big powwow, so they can all kind of come to some agreement about what the truth is. But we'll see that as we go on through. Does anyone have any thoughts on that? Yes, Matt?
Well, I can understand human nature. If you're coming from Judaism, you're going to have questions about what practices come over, what practices do we do, don't we do. It'd be like playing basketball for years and years with one coach, and then you go to another coach. The ultimate goal is still the same. You get balls in the hoop. But this coach might have totally different. It's like, okay, I'm sure there's a lot written. There's a lot that hasn't been written, right? I'm
sure
we've had lots of discussions about, okay, here's what we do, here's what we don't do. And this thing about the circumcision is written for us, so we can just say, nope, we don't do that anymore. And Galatians 2, number 4, verse 4, basically saying the law of Christ is about liberty. Don't heap on things that don't belong.
That's
don't
right.
Add things to the law of liberty.
That's right.
So I'm sure there's lots of. I've always wondered, did they have that discussion about singing with instruments at some point in time? Did the Jews sing with instruments?
Yeah.
So at some point in time, some Jew would have had to say, well, can we sing with this harp? There's a lot that hasn't been written that I wish was.
Yeah, they had to be taught. That's right, just like us. And so we can understand the discussion that would ensue. Peter has taught a Gentile how long ago? How long did we say? Maybe upwards of 10 years ago. And he took that to other Jews and Jews in Jerusalem in chapter 11. And they were people of the circumcision. Chapter 11 and verse 2 that he spoke with. What did they come away believing? God has granted repentance to life to the Gentiles also. And then Peter, in his argument here in chapter 15, definitely implies that he never taught such a thing. He never taught such a thing for all these years. That is, such a thing of having to be circumcised to be saved. You know, what's at stake? The truth is at stake. We find out these men didn't represent Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, after all. And we read in verse 24 that when they wrote the letter, the church in Jerusalem and the elder, the apostles and all that wrote this letter, that they said, men have gone out from here and they're teaching something that we gave no such commandment. So they did come from here, but they're not teaching something we told them to teach. What are the impacts of a heresy? The word heresy is one of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, as well as dissensions or seditions. Heresy denotes a choosing. This is, I believe, from Vine. Denotes a choosing, a choice, and that which is chosen, an opinion, especially a self-willed opinion, which is substituted for submission to the power of truth, and leads to division in the formation of sects, or parties. Such erroneous opinions are frequently the outcome of personal preference or prospect of advantage. Did the Jews have some advantage, the ones who wanted to bind this, some advantage in this? I think Paul actually speaks to some of that in Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians 6 and verse 12, he says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You get the picture? Jewish Christians binding circumcision, some of them would try to bind it only so that their non-Christian Jewish brethren wouldn't persecute them. That's pretty sad. But that's one of the ulterior motives. He goes on and says, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. There's another reason. So anyway, there were certainly some with ulterior motives that were pushing this. I can't say they all were, but yes.
I just wondering, in Galatians 2:4, where it talks about this occurred because of false brethren. I mean, mm-hmm. We keep on talking about this issue. We hear false teachers all the time, but maybe this is more of these lay people that it said they came in secretly by stealth and causing problems doing this. But was it actually teachers, or was it just a bunch of people?
I mean, I read it too.
Really say,
it doesn't.
But it says false brethren. I don't know if the different versions might say call it something other than false brethren.
I've got false brethren, and I take it as a reference to these kind of people, whether they be teachers or, yeah. Yes, Matt?
I bet one of the old motives was, if you don't want someone to join your group, you keep something big on their shoulders to keep them from.
Yeah.
Because I can just imagine being 30 years old and uncircumcised, and I want to join this group, and they say, what, but? You first got to be like, oh, okay, let me think about this.
Yeah, could be awful motives like that too. The thing we want to see is the seriousness of the issue is it creates division, created problems. And in verse 24, in that letter, it's also brought out that what it did was unsettled souls and troubled people. Troubled and unsettled people. All right. Well, the solution, go to Jerusalem. Well, Paul and Barnabas are sent to Jerusalem. And on their way, It's worth noting that they meet with brethren along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria in verse 3, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. It creates much joy for those brethren. They came to Jerusalem then, and I don't know, let's go back here, by whom and how, why. Well, we said the church in Antioch sent them, but Paul also says in Galatians chapter 2 that he went up by revelation. Okay, so I want us to get the note and the point that Paul went up because of, is what I've got as a center column reference. He went up because of revelation. In other words, he had divine instruction to go to Jerusalem. That's what he says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2. I believe that's what that means. So it's more than just some men who determined this is the best thing to do, but by divine instruction, Paul went to Jerusalem. He says there first was a private meeting, chapter 2. He talks about this. He met privately, verse 2. To those who are reputation. I don't know if that's what we read in Acts 15 and verse 4, but in 15 and verse 4, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. Paul first met then with the apostles and elders of the church, I believe based on verse 4. And again, this wasn't so Paul could learn the truth, but you can imagine that it might have been helpful to first meet with the other apostles and the elders and make sure how are we going to go about this to help the church through this matter. You see, they're not going through this for themselves. Paul and Barnabas and Peter are not doing this for themselves, for their own, because they're confused. James is not confused about this. These men are not confused. Who are they trying to teach? They're trying to teach the church about this matter, and you and me. But more than just teaching the church about this matter, and this is why I believe this is such an important chapter in the book of Acts, they're teaching the church and you and me how to solve a matter, how to solve an issue like this, and that is to go to the inspired men. And that's what happens in chapter 15. They go to the inspired men. Peter, Paul, Barnabas, who's also one sent with signs, who's a man, he's been working signs, and also James, who also, if we understand right, James was a pillar in the church in Jerusalem, and I believe he's probably the one who wrote the epistle of James. There were prophets in those days. Prophets are what? Mouthpieces of God. They spoke. They were inspired of God with the things that they spoke. James was that way. So anyway, they had a private meeting, but then there is this general meeting. And verse 6, well, we mentioned 5 already. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. Okay, so these are believers, the Christians, but they've come out of Phariseeism. Who else has? Paul. Paul knows just what this is like. If anybody knows what it's like, Paul does. He counted all things but rubbish for the sake of Christ. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. So anyway, they contend with them. But then, I don't know that it says they contend with them, but they rose up. So the apostles and elders, verse 6, came together to consider the matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter speaks. I'm inclined to believe that from verse 7 on, we have the entire multitude of the church assembled together. Verse 6 talks about the apostles coming together and elders coming together to consider this matter. When there had been much dispute, Peter rises up and speaks. Then in verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent. I believe that implies that the multitude was already there listening to Peter also prior to this. So what's going on here? They're having a general meeting. They're having a meeting with the church, and Peter, as an apostle of Christ, is describing to them what happened when he taught the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And what's the basis of his argument here? What is he trying to, what point's he making? Does it prove anything?
He makes reference to Cornelius.
Okay.
Giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us also.
Okay.
And there's no distinction.
And that would, the giving of the Holy Spirit and them speaking in tongues and glorifying God, that's the thing that helped him to see, right? That God made no distinction. But we're going to talk about it in the next class. There were other miraculous events in that whole thing, starting from Cornelius' vision to Peter's vision to Peter being told by the Spirit and on and on. There are three or four at least miraculous events that help Peter to see that no distinction is made between us and them. John?
Well, it was when he was told anything, you know, don't call anything unholy, you know, when he, the vision that he had, when he came down with it, was not.
Yes. That so, that's right. And so he makes some sense of that later. Not during the vision, I guess, but later he does admit that he sees that now. And then there's other things that happen. We'll talk about that in the next class, but he brings up this case to say, to get them to see that if, and it's significant in verse 11 that he says that we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Do you catch that? He didn't say they shall be saved like us. We, Jews, shall be saved like the Gentile, which implies, of course, that we'll be saved having nothing to do with circumcision. Because they're saved without circumcision. Peter doesn't mention circumcision. But by necessary implication here, his audience can arrive at the conclusion he's drawing. Yes?
They still had an error of thinking they were superior to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
And that was part of it too. They were the chosen people. And now God says, no, Gentiles are going to be equal to you. And so this was kind of a way of pushing off their mindset of thinking they were just better.
Yes. Yes, Kenny.
I was looking around in Romans 3, starting in verse 9 to 18, it talks about that no one is righteous.
That's right. And the Jew had a problem with that. Yeah. Yeah, the Jews were, many of them were self-righteous, and Paul deals with that in Romans 2. Deals with them, that they're just as in need. Yes?
Where are you at on the board? The private meeting and the general meeting?
I'm in a general meeting now.
And that's from verse 7 and on?
I believe so, yes.
I think it's interesting in verse 6, and it seems, you know, I would look at this as a pattern for us, for the church today, that there was an issue in what a lot of time what people want to do is just gather the whole church together and talk about this and debate this. But that's not, the leaders came together, the elders and the apostles
right.
came together. And then once they have done that, then they call the assembly together and then they get up and they tell them. It's kind of interesting because it's,
and verse 6 may well be that private meeting, I don't know, that he talks about, those who were of reputation.
Like having a coaches meeting. The coaches got to get together and figure what we're going to talk about, how we're going to present it.
Right.
You don't confuse the team with all the what ifs. You just go and talk about the issue.
Yeah. You know, one thing that can happen when people just get together to discuss an issue is it turns to opinion or majority sway. maybe appeal to tradition. I think we've been in discussions before where everybody's gathered together, where things get off track is when we leave this. And what Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James are doing is taking the church in essence through this. They didn't have this, but who are they? They are this. They are the apostles and prophets. They're the apostles and prophets. The people are listening. The church is listening to the apostles and prophets. Today, the same, we listen to the apostles and prophets in the New Testament. And that's what they're leading them to do. And so your point's well taken. I mentioned in the context of verse 4, it seems like when they have this private meeting, there is this benefit of coming together and perhaps even saying, how are we going to present this to the others? You can picture elders dealing with such a situation, dealing with some serious issue, and they're like, well, what is the best way to take this to the church and to present it in an understandable way and to lead them through to the right answer based on the inspired. Based on the inspired. So that's what's going on here. And in Paul and Barnabas are the next. And I know Barnabas is not one of the 12 or then 13. But Barnabas is one who has been working signs and wonders in chapter 14 and 3, but on that first trip. Paul and Barnabas, they listened to them declare how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Again, Luke doesn't have them mentioning a word about circumcision. But this is a case of Paul and Barnabas giving an example that God has approved of. And that is this way. We've been preaching to the Gentiles. We've not been preaching circumcision to the Gentiles. And God approves of such a message. And the way we know He approves of the message is He's worked wonders and signs through our hands. That's how we know, and that's how you can know, too. And that gets back to the importance of God-approved examples and how powerful they are. Paul and Barnabas want them to consider that.
Larry?
Yes.
Maybe you're going to get into this later, but that is all different than the congregation or, quote-unquote, the Church of Jerusalem being the center of Christian... how to...
Yes.
I'm not sure I'm saying that right, but...
No,
the organization that is determining what comes out of and is taught by those that go forth from.
Yes. That's right. And question number 11 in the first set of questions is, does your Bible have a heading calling this meeting of the church a council? I do. A council. And if you looked up the word, one definition of that is an assembly summoned for consultation and advice. Paul and Barnabas didn't go there to summon the elders and the other apostles for consultation and advice. Neither did they call this meeting because the church in Jerusalem is the mama church that tells every other church what to do. And we'll get to that point too about why the letter was sent. In fact, the letter says why the letter was sent out. The letter was not sent out because Jerusalem has authority over other churches. That's a good point. Any other thoughts about that? It is after Paul and Barnabas that James stands up, and James appeals to direct statements. A direct statement in the book of Amos, I believe, a prophet who prophesied that Gentiles would be saved. That's the essence of what this prophecy is about. A prophecy that's dependent upon Christ reigning on the throne of David, which is a blow to premillennialism, which says that Jesus is not reigning on the throne of David, but he'll come back to do that later. If they're right about that, then the gospel hasn't come to you and me. Because verses 16 and 17, the prophecy has the Christ sitting on the throne of David. The tabernacle of David is going to be rebuilt, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind can seek the Lord and all the Gentiles may be called by His name. So the only reason, not the only reason, one of the reasons that you and I get to hear the gospel and be saved, and it's not going to happen later, is because Christ is sitting on His throne. I don't know what the premillennialists do with that verse. But so he appeals to, James does, appeals to Scripture. And then they come up with this suggestion. He makes the suggestion about what should be written to them. This is, we'll pick up here next week, but I think it generates some degree of discussion sometimes about verses 20 and 21. Why they wrote to the Gentiles to abstain from these certain things. I believe it's because of their idolatrous past. And the connection to verse 21 is that Moses, the law of Moses to the Jew, had already dealt with these kind of things. The law of Moses to the Jew, people who were good Jews, would know to abstain from fornication. They knew to abstain from blood and from things that were strangled, things that were polluted by idols. They knew that from the law of Moses. The Gentiles were being called out of what? Idolatry. Where these things were a common practice in idolatry. And so that's why I believe he says it that way, that we need to write that they they abstain from these things. But other than that, it's not because it's in the law of Moses. It's because it's right. And because that's a righteous requirement, I believe, now to stay away from these things. We'll pick up there next week. But maybe we can finish the discussion next week in chapter 15. And if you'll pick up the second question sheet, if you haven't already, and finish that, then we can discuss the ideas on authority that we're learning from here. Because we're learning, I hope we can pull this out of there, but and see this, really see it, that in Acts 15, we see the apostles and prophets teaching them and us to use direct statements, commands, examples and necessary and approved examples and necessary inferences to determine truth, to harmonize all the facts and obtain the truth. And they're training or teaching them to do that and doing, and they're training us to in the same way.